Well, thank you all for coming. It's so great to be able to be together again, and I hope that you really enjoy those plants. You can think of me and my love for succulents. Even if you don't love them, I sure do. So hopefully that'll be a fun thing to have around. Let me go ahead and open our teaching time in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for this evening and this time that we've had together. I thank you so much for your many gifts and your many blessings. Most of all, I thank you so much for the gift of salvation. I thank you for the message of the gospel, which is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd be with us this evening as we go through our teaching time. Just thank you so much for the rich truths in your word that are all sufficient, entirely true. They are the foundation for our lives, and I just thank you so much for the time that we have to focus on that and to think about what it means to stand firm as we walk with you. I just pray that our time together in your word would be a blessing to these women. I thank you so much that you fulfill all your promises, that you enable us to do all that you've called us to do through your strength. Just thank you again for this day and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so our theme for this year is standing firm as we walk in Christ. And I've basically been leading us through this book by John MacArthur called Stand Firm, Living in a Post-Christian Culture. And our standard little intro reminder about the book, it is discussing the challenges that Christians face as we strive to live out our faith and our biblical convictions. He gives us, quote, biblical battle plans for maintaining a life of Christian faithfulness. This is what we hope to learn through this year during our teaching time in Women's Fellowship Night. How can we stand firm as we pursue Christ, striving for growth in holiness and faithfulness? Each time I like to take a minute and think about what does it mean to stand firm? What is this goal that we've been talking about? We've been trying to pursue this idea of standing firm. To stand firm means to take a firm position, to hold that position without compromise, despite opposition. Standing firm is to be steady and sure, to be steadfast and unmoving, without wavering or falling. To stand firm means to be spiritually stable, even under attack, continuing to strive after godliness, remaining fully dependent on the Lord. This is what enables us to be effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. This is the way we can best glorify God with our lives. The only way to walk obediently to our Lord is to stand firm on the foundation of the truth of his word, follow him wholly and solely, and remain unmoved from that determination all the days of our lives. We also need to consider each time, how are we to stand firm? How are we supposed to go about doing this? So by way of reminder, in order to stand firm, we must be firmly rooted and established on the firm foundation of the word of God. Colossians 2, 6 through 8 says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. Sound doctrine, the truth from God's word, is the immovable ground on which we stand. We must not depend on our own understanding or our own feelings if we are to stand firm. We must stand firm on the truth found in God's word. In order to stand firm, we also must depend on the power of the Lord, not on our own strength or our own conviction or will. It is his strength that enables us to withstand whatever comes our way. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In order to stand firm, we also must take up the armor of God. This is the equipping and protection provided for us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 6:13 says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. As we've looked at in a previous month, the elements, those different pieces of the armor of God, represent what God has provided for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, hope, the word of God. As Romans 13:14 says, we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to stand firm. Finally, in order to stand firm, we must be steadfast in obedience. Ultimately, that's the fruit of standing firm. That's what it's all about. Continuing to obey Christ as Lord and Master, no matter what. This is the essence of discipleship of Jesus Christ. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow after him. Tonight, we're going to be talking about standing firm in the gospel. The gospel is central to the life of a Christian. It's through the message of the gospel that we are brought into the life of Christ, and each aspect of standing firm that we've just talked about is dependent on the truths and realities of the gospel. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." We have a permanent, secure position in God's grace because of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is how we can stand firm. It all comes back to the gospel. We never grow beyond our need for the gospel. It should always be our greatest joy and our sweetest comfort. The truth of what Christ has done serves as an anchor for our souls, holding us steady no matter what may come. Each time we hear the gospel proclaimed, we should be overflowing with gratitude and love for God, refreshed and encouraged anew. Despite how often we hear it or read it in the pages of Scripture, we still need to be reminded over and over again. We are often told that we should preach the gospel to ourselves daily. But how many of us actually do that? What is the gospel? What is meant by that term? What are the essential truths of the gospel? Would you be able to answer that if somebody asked you? Could you communicate the basic facts of the gospel to an unbeliever? Do you know it well enough to explain it to someone? Not just state the facts, but really explain it, answer questions. Could you use the truths of the gospel to address a specific issue in someone's life or your own life? Do you know what to expect from someone in response to hearing the gospel? Do you know how to understand how they may respond to you? How well do you really know the gospel? This evening we'll be talking about standing firm in the gospel. As we've already seen, the truths of the gospel are absolutely essential to being brought into the life of Christ and to standing firm. I think it's important that we rehearse the truths of the gospel as we begin. So, I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to ask you a question. So I'm hoping that you'll be willing to help provide some answers. So, this doesn't need to be in any specific order, but I'm going to pose the question, what are the essential truths of the gospel? What do you have to include? And I'm not asking for anyone to give a gospel presentation. I'm looking for an aspect or a facet of the gospel that needs to be included when we share the gospel. Yeah?
We're all sinners.
We're all sinners.
God's wrath.
God's wrath. You guys are getting right to the good stuff, Alice.
We can't do anything about our sin.
We can't do anything about our sin.
God's holiness.
God's holiness.
I just told a nurse that it's only through Jesus Christ, our Lord, because she thought that she could work her way.
Yeah, only through Christ. You can't work your way there. Did we cover it? Is there anything else?
Christ died as a substitute for us for our sin.
Christ died as a substitute for our sin.
And Christ rose again.
And he rose again. Good.
Grace.
We should probably be able to say what that means, right? I'm not asking any, I'm not critiquing anything, we're just throwing ideas out there. Anything else?
Faith.
Redemption.
So these are all terms that we'd need to explain, and we're kind of using church lingo here, so we probably have varying understanding of what some of those different terms mean.
Atonement. He took our sin and we deserved death for.
Yeah.
Took it and died.
That's right.
And rose again, defeated death.
Yeah, the problem that our sin is and what Christ did to solve that.
We must recognize that we are sinners.
Yep.
In need of his grace.
Yep. Great job. So I'm going to take just a moment and give a brief gospel presentation. so that we know what we're talking about. And I can hear from those that have answered that we know a lot of these different facts. There's a lot of different ways to share the gospel. And if you're sharing the gospel with someone in a one-on-one setting, it would depend where you'd start, how you'd go about it. It depends on a lot of different factors, right? How well you know them, how the conversation came up, what their background is, all those different kinds of things. So this is just one way to share the gospel. And yes, I pulled out my yellow cards to prepare for this. If you know, you know. I'm going to basically use the DE outline. If you haven't done DE, I would encourage you to do that. It's a great ministry that our church does. So just be listening for that announcement. Hopefully you'll have an opportunity to do that. The gospel is about grace. Grace is unmerited or unearned favor. Heaven, eternal life in heaven, is a free gift. It is not earned or deserved. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." It's a free gift. It's not something that we earn or deserve. We can't work our way there. We can't get it because we are good enough. It says, that verse I shared says that it's according to God's mercy. Mercy is kindness and compassion given instead of a deserved punishment. So it's showing kindness, compassion, tenderness towards someone who does not deserve that, but in fact actually deserves punishment. And the reason that we need God's mercy is because man is a sinner. Sin is any word, thought, or deed that's contrary to the perfect holy standard of God. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because we're sinners, we cannot save ourselves. God's standard is perfection. The Bible says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the Bible also says there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So we're all sinners. We can't not sin. In order to earn favor, we would have to be perfect, and none of us are perfect. A lot of people have trouble with that idea because what they know of God is that God is loving and merciful. And that's true. God is loving and merciful. Therefore, he doesn't want to punish us. The Bible says that God has loved us with an everlasting love. His love is beyond anything that we can fathom or imagine. That is true. God is loving and merciful and doesn't want to punish us. But also, God is holy and just. Therefore, he must punish sinners. The Bible says that his eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on wickedness with favor. And it says he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So because he is holy and just, he must punish sinners. But because of his great love for us and his desire to extend mercy to us, he has provided a way through Jesus Christ, a way for our sins to be dealt with so that he can give the gift of eternal life in heaven with him. And it all centers in on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the infinite God-man. He is fully God, and he's fully man. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So Jesus is eternal, holy God. He is equal in nature. He is fully God. But he took on flesh and became a man and lived a life on earth. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled that perfect standard of God where you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. And Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. By his death, he paid for our sins, and by his physical resurrection, he assured us of being in heaven with him. The Bible says that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin. He was perfect. He made him to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made this exchange of our sin for his perfect righteousness. He gave that to us, and he took on our sin and paid the penalty of it by dying on the cross. And the way that we can have that free gift of eternal life is through faith. Faith is a word that is used in a lot of different ways in our world, so it's really important to understand what we mean by faith. Faith in this context, true saving faith, is not temporary, and it's not just an intellectual belief. It's not something where you just say, oh, I have faith in that, and then it fades away. It's something that's lasting. And it's not just a matter of believing a set of facts about who Christ is. The Bible says that even the demons understand who Jesus is, and they shudder, but they don't have true saving faith. So it's not about just knowing a set of facts. True saving faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. The Bible says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it's through that faith, believing and understanding who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf, that we can have eternal life. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it says confess with your mouth. It's not just about saying a set of magical words out loud. It says confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord. So that's understanding and accepting what the Bible says about who Jesus is, that he is fully God and he is fully man, and that he is our Lord, that we answer to him, we're accountable to him. And then believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's talking about that sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, that he died to pay the penalty for our sin, and that God raised him from the dead. And that through that sacrifice, our sin is paid for, and that if we are in Christ, if we place our faith in him, then we will be saved. The gospel can be summarized really well with Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Here we see that it's grace. It's a gift of grace. It's unmerited favor from God because he loves us, because God is loving and merciful, and he longs to have that relationship with us. But he is holy and just. He must punish sin. And so that's why Jesus died on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that God could express his perfect love for us and allow us to have that relationship with him, even when we are dead in our transgressions. We see there that, yes, we are sinners. We are spiritually dead, is the way the Bible would have us to understand that, that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, because spiritually we are dead and we are in desperate need of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And through faith, God makes us alive together with Christ when we repent of our sin, confess that we are sinners, and place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That is essentially the message of the gospel. You can share it longer, you can share it shorter, but that includes the essential facts of the gospel that we need to understand. Now, here's a question, kind of a follow-up question. You guys all answered the question very easily. What are the essential facts of the gospel? Hopefully, as you listened along to that DE outline, there's a lot of different ways to say the different words, but hopefully you recognize a lot of those truths that are represented in that particular way of sharing the gospel. And it's something that you can memorize, it's something that you can practice, but is it easy to share the gospel?
No.
A lot of times it's not. There are some that have done it a lot, and it comes easily, and the word of Christ is on their tongue and they share it so readily. But for a lot of us, it's really difficult. And I want you to think about, why is it hard to share the gospel? Is it hard to remember? Is it hard to say? What makes it hard? Does anyone want to share any thoughts as to why is it hard to share the gospel? Yeah.
Well, you're never quite sure how the other person's going to take it.
Yeah.
Their reaction.
Yeah. Alice?
You're also convicting them that they're not perfect and that they can't do anything. It's like kind of a matter of pride. Everybody has that sense of pride that they can be enough and that there must be something that they can do, but that convicting them that there isn't anything they can do can be really hard to take.
Yeah, so this recognition that you're saying things that you're not sure how they're going to take them, and has the potential to be upsetting. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
For if they haven't, the gospel works against our nature.
Yeah.
Every single aspect of it.
Every single aspect of the gospel against works against our
depravity.
Yeah.
Especially when we're I can do it people, you know.
Yeah.
I can make my own decisions, my own choices, do what I want to do.
Yeah.
And with salvation, it's all God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
I went to share with a brother, my brother.
Yeah.
And he stopped me and says, I don't believe there is a God. And he didn't want to hear anything more because he doesn't even believe it. So how do you share with somebody that just flat out says, I don't believe there is a God?
Or that they don't want to hear it, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
They just shut you out.
So that's a whole conversation I would love to have. We're not going to set aside, but yeah, I mean, those are things that we have to think about, right? How do you respond to that? How do you understand where is that person coming from and what does the Bible say about the truth of what he said and how we need to respond to that?
My Susie was dealing with that too.
Who?
My Susie
was
sharing, and she said, listen, if you're right and there's no God, then we're just fools. But if we're right and there is a God and there is hell, you're not going to be there with me. And so that was as simple as she...
Yeah.
And
you really, I mean, it's there's a lot of ways to respond to that, isn't there?
I did try to share with him about Pascal's wager.
Yeah.
And told him, look up Pascal and read what he has to say.
So there may be some things that we talk about through the rest of our lesson that deal with that. But those are great conversations. We should be having those conversations with each other and be able to help and encourage each other with how to respond to those kinds of things. But it is hard to share the gospel in large part because it is offensive. In so many ways, it is an extremely confrontational and offensive message. And most of us have a hard time saying confrontational and offensive things to people, especially right to their faces. And if that's easy for you, then you probably have some other things or some interesting giftedness that God has given you. But for most of us, it's hard to say those things that are knowingly offensive. So what are the things about the gospel? And I guess we've kind of covered that. The things about the gospel that are especially hard to say. Now, the good news part is really fun to say. It's really exciting to say that there is a solution to this problem. But if they don't understand the problem that they have, it doesn't have any value. It doesn't carry any weight. Through our teaching time tonight, we'll discuss several ways that the message of the gospel is offensive. But before we get into that, I want to make sure we understand why we need to stand firm on the truths of the gospel anyway, even though it's hard, even though we risk offending, maybe even alienating, maybe even ending a relationship. We need to understand, so I'm going to kind of give the punchline here at the beginning, because that's what we really want to make sure we understand, even in light of all the things that people may find offensive. It all comes back to the way that God has designed salvation. So we need to consider salvation. So what is salvation? Salvation is deliverance by God's grace from eternal punishment for sin that is granted to those who by faith repent of their sins and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That right there is a little gospel message. That's the message of salvation, is the gospel. The gospel explains salvation. It includes the bad news of sin and death and judgment, and it explains the good news of how a sinner can be saved from their sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen in our study of Ephesians 1 and church on Sunday mornings, salvation is purposed by the Father, by God the Father. It's accomplished by Jesus Christ the Son and applied to the lives of believers by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies to the church, the true followers of Jesus Christ, what Jesus has accomplished for the church. So the Holy Spirit applies what Jesus has accomplished that was all purposed, planned, ordained by God. So the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation is that of exposing, drawing, and uniting sinners to the resurrected and exalted life-giving Savior and King of Kings. That's a quote from a Gospel Coalition article. The Holy Spirit does this by convicting of sin and causing sinners to face the reality of their sinfulness. Turn with me to John 16, starting in verse 8. John 16, 8.
John 16, 8?
Yes.
John.
John, yep.
I
So Jesus is teaching his disciples about how he's going to go away and he's going to send a helper. His helper is going to come. So Jesus is going to go and he's going to send the helper to them. And here's what he says about the helper, starting in verse 8. This is the Holy Spirit. And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So that's the role of the Holy Spirit, is to convict. That's offensive, but that's his purpose in salvation, is applying those truths. He convicts them concerning sin. Their biggest sin is that they do not believe in Christ. He convicts them of their sin. He convicts them of their need for righteousness, and he convicts them of the judgment that is coming. The Spirit leads sinners to true judgment. And how does he accomplish this? He accomplishes this convicting work and gives faith, the faith to believe, through the preaching of the gospel. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." A person is granted salvation by the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart through the message of the gospel contained in the word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the gospel to convict of truth and to draw people to an understanding of salvation and to save them. We can't compromise the gospel. We must not avoid the hard truths to make them seem less important or less bad than they really are. Only the gospel saves. If we share a message that falls short of the truth of God's word, it's not the gospel. The Holy Spirit uses the gospel to convict and to draw sinners to salvation. We cannot tamper with that message. And ultimately, that's what it comes down to. When we are concerned about people being offended by the gospel, or maybe we should not be so harsh or offensive, we're messing with what the Holy Spirit uses to convict and to save. We can't take away the power of God's word in order to not offend, because it's the power of God's word that saves. So in this chapter that we're looking at in our book tonight, it introduces a myth that has become common in the church, which it calls the myth of influence. So it defines it as, it says, it's the idea that believers can somehow persuade sinners into the kingdom of God by developing a more attractive message. So recognizing here, okay, the gospel is shameful and offensive. If that's what you're telling people, they don't want to hear it. They're not going to come. So we need to switch what we're telling them so that they'll want to come and spend time in church, and then they can get saved. It's this myth of influence is the idea that we can attract the lost to church if our message is attractive enough and if we make the right alliances or compromises with the world. What they've done is, people that have fallen into this idea, this way of thinking, is they've recognized the widespread resistance to the gospel and concluded that we can use worldly methods and influence to overcome that problem and bring about growth in the church. So the problem is that people are resistant to the gospel. So let's make the gospel more attractive, more friendly. We can draw more people in. But as we've been talking about, we cannot change the gospel. It's not the gospel anymore if we don't include the truth of who we are and why we need a savior. And Jesus was clear that resistance to God's word is the natural response of fallen humanity. Our book says it is universal, profound, and it cannot be altered or mitigated by human strategy. And Jesus was very clear about this with his disciples. If you turn, we're still in John, but go back to chapter 8. Jesus was teaching and taught about people's response to the gospel. John 8, verse 40, starting in verse 42. Jesus said to them, so he's talking to the Jews here. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So it's not a matter of there's something wrong with our message. It's there's something wrong with the hearers. So we need to take that to heart and recognize that the world will take in lies just fine. But the truth of the gospel is offensive, and it's not because we're saying it wrong. Any attempt to overcome this resistance to the gospel with human means or methods requires compromises with the truth. And what this does is it leads to the development of a non-threatening message of inclusive salvation in the hopes that we can subtly lure people into the kingdom. That's not how it works. We know that the only way to enter the kingdom of God is through the true gospel. Our book says, the gospel does not advance on the back of public favor. It advances only by the Holy Spirit's work through the word of God, in the face of and in spite of public hostility. Evangelistic efforts sharing the gospel must be centered on the pure gospel. Our book says, despite the efforts of some to sugarcoat the gospel, this is really important. Listen to this. It cannot be made attractive to the eyes of the unbeliever. In the eyes of the unsaved, the gospel will always be offensive, shameful, scandalous, and hard to believe. This is why we sometimes, or many times, struggle to proclaim the gospel boldly. We tend to be afraid of the rejection, ridicule, and embarrassment it may bring. It goes against everything that is natural in man, and it produces hostility. And that can be a scary thing, a scary conversation to start. But this is all by God's design, and it comes as no surprise to him that we face this resistance. We're going to spend most of the rest of the time in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so why don't you turn there. And I'm going to read this passage to us, and we'll refer back to it as we work through the next part here. So this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, talking to them about the message of the gospel and how people are responding to it. So I'm going to start in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross, that's the gospel, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boasts in the Lord. Our book says, by God's design, the cross of Christ is offensive. And rather than trying to apologize for it or soften its shameful nature, we need to be faithful to simply proclaim it. We need to love sinners enough to offend them with the truth. So then the book goes through a list of six facets of the gospel that make it shameful and offensive. So we'll work our way through these, and we won't spend, the book went long into lots of them, but we'll just get the highlights here. And it's a MacArthur outline, so it's got a lot of great alliteration. So hopefully you enjoy that. So first it talks about the gospel is offensive because of its shameful stigma. Shameful stigma. So they're all shameful something. So shameful stigma. For this one, let's look back at verses 22 and 23. It says, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness." Or it's basically, they view it as moronic. The message of the cross is not what the world is seeking, and it's not the answer they want. They want supernatural evidence or signs or experiences. They want elevated special knowledge. They want things to do. And that's, we're preaching the message of the cross, what Christ has accomplished. Now, one of the things that's kind of lost in our culture that we can try to imagine, but I don't think we can quite understand, is what a massive obstacle this idea of a crucified Savior was to first century people. Everything about being crucified was a horrible thing. It was something you didn't talk about in polite society. It was just absolutely horrible, this idea that you would be following after someone who had been crucified. Everything about that was someone who would not have been worthy of following. And yet, the Savior was crucified. The book says, "Humanly speaking, God could not have put a more formidable barrier to repentance and faith in their way." And again, I just don't think we can comprehend what a huge barrier this was for the people of the time. To unbelievers, even now, there's an apparent disconnect between who Jesus said he was and how he died. The humility and shame of his death is too much for the unrepentant mind to comprehend. The reality of that death being a substitutionary sacrifice for us, who must repent and believe or be sent to hell, is the least seeker-friendly message imaginable. Not only are you a sinner, but because of your sin, Jesus, this perfect God-man, had to die the most horrifying death, and it was for you because of your sinfulness. There's a stigma with the cross, and it's a shameful and offensive message to tell someone that it's because of your sin that Jesus had to die on the cross. This horrifying death was required on your behalf. Next, there's the shameful simplicity. Verse 21 in 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since in the wisdom of the world, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says a similar idea. It talks about how a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You cannot reason your way to heaven. Worldly wisdom and the power of the human mind, which are so valued in our culture, plays no role and adds nothing. The intellect has nothing to offer regarding true spiritual knowledge of God and his truth. The gospel is an attack on the wisdom of the world. There's no common ground between spiritual wisdom and human wisdom. So the gospel is offensive in its simplicity because it collides with our pride, our intellectual, moral, and religious pride. It's not something we can reason our way through. And in fact, your reasoning is foolishness compared to the wisdom of God. And that is something that's offensive to people, that you can't think your way through this. You can't reason your way to an understanding of spiritual things. Next, there's a shameful singularity. There's no other way to be saved. Verse 23 says, "We preach Christ crucified," and that's it. Preaching Jesus as the only way to salvation is far too narrow and far too exclusive in today's culture. In fact, the only thing that our tolerant culture cannot tolerate is the exclusivity of this message. So people devise accommodating false gospels and wide concepts of grace. People like to promote the message that God loves everyone just the way they are, that we can all stay just as we are because God is love, rather than sharing the truth that we need to be rescued and that God loves us enough to accomplish our redemption through Jesus' death on the cross. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friend. The messages that appeal to the world reduce Jesus to a life coach who can help with the here and now. But true faith is not about maximizing our life on earth, but it's about coming to the end of oneself and recognizing your need for a savior. And Jesus is the only savior. Our book says the gospel is offensive because sinners refuse to believe that there's only one way to be saved. Next, there is a shameful sentence in the dire consequences for our sin. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Those who are perishing is talking about those hopelessly headed for eternal judgment. Here's a slightly longer quote from our book, but I thought it put it so well. It says, "Christ was crucified to rescue sinners from God's eternal wrath. So as we proclaim the gospel, we must address that reality at the very outset, the reality that we need to be rescued from God's wrath. The formidable foundation of all gospel presentation must be an inescapable indictment of the eternally damning guilt for constant crimes against God that rests on every human being. Those who seek to make the gospel palatable and popular will always ignore or soften these truths significantly, if not eliminate them altogether. Nothing is more offensive to the sinner to accept than the fact that he is under such a severe condemnation." And really, preaching the cross, the word of the cross, Christ crucified, really highlights the great sentence, the great weight of our sin, the consequence that is due to us because of our sin. And that demands confronting someone and pointing out their sinfulness and what is the result of that. That eternally damning guilt for constant crimes against God that rests on every human being. Sinners don't naturally tolerate confrontation and will do everything they can to shut down and silence the truth. And I think more and more we'll see that becoming a almost dangerous thing, perhaps even something that you can get in legal trouble for if you're going to be sharing these kinds of messages. I'm hearing things like that around in other countries around the world where you can have a criminal charge for things that you say. But the gospel message must be clear about what people need to be saved from. They must know and understand that they are spiritually bankrupt, slaves to sin, under divine judgment. So just to recap, if you're taking notes and you've missed any of them, the shameful stigma of the death on the cross, the shameful simplicity that it's not something you can reason your way to, shameful singularity, there's only one way, only through Jesus Christ, he's the way, the truth, and the life. The shameful sentence, the dire, horrible consequences for sin. And next, shameful society. And this is talking about us as Christ's representatives. Listen to verses 26 and 27. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." People are offended and turn away from the gospel in part because of those God has chosen to be his ambassadors. We tend to be those that the world finds hard to respect, those that lack worldly influence and prestige. We tend to be nobodies in the eyes of the world, and we don't play according to their rules. We're not looking for to be influencers and to have that kind of worldly recognition. So we tend to not be respected by the culture or in society. And that's even when we're not bringing shame upon ourselves by our own sin. That's just the way that we tend to be viewed. But this too is by God's design. It was never God's plan to leverage worldly influence for the work of the gospel. And this is so that there's no human explanation, no boasting, but God gets all the glory. It truly is a high calling to be his ambassadors, but it does not depend on us. He does his work in spite of us. That was shameful society. His messengers are not respected. We are not those that are highly valued or viewed in society at large. And finally, shameful sovereignty. So let's look at verse 30 to see what this is referring to. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There is no room in the gospel for man's effort or merit, no benefit to any worldly value or morality that you may bring, and it's not about any decision made or any change initiated on your by yourself. Instead, it is a sovereign work of God alone. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And that faith, in case you're thinking, oh, but I had the faith. Even the faith is a gift of God. We can't have faith apart from the Holy Spirit enabling us to have faith. By the Spirit and faith in the truth. And sinners are ultimately offended by the idea of God's sovereignty. Psalm 115:3 says that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Even that concept is offensive to people who want to be self-determining and have that autonomy. Our book says their false sense of autonomy or having control over their own lives demands that they have some say in their eternal destiny and that they get some credit for inviting Christ into their lives. That's why it's so easy for people to reject the fundamental truth of the gospel, that man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And choosing a false religion of works righteousness, one that soothes their burning consciences by stroking their ego. So that's why it's so easy for them to reject the gospel that says it's all of Christ and none of you, and choose something where they get to contribute. I may have shared this story before, but after I was saved, but before we came to Grace, we were at a public school where my kids were at a public school where I was helping out in the classroom. And there was one of the other moms that I got to know fairly well, and we would chat together. And she was raised in a Christian home and went to a Christian church. But I knew at the time that we spent time together, she was switching churches. She was going from what sounded to me like a traditional Christian church, Bible teaching church, that her family all went to. And she was converting to Greek Orthodoxy. And her reasoning was, she probably wouldn't explain it the same way, but what seemed evident to me was that she needed to be doing something. She felt empty in her current church and wanted to be a part of a religious system where there was things for her to do. They have all sorts of icons and saints and rituals and things like that that they need to do. And that made her feel better and more connected with God, or however she might have explained it. But that always really stood out to me, that it seemed evident to me that she more than likely was not truly saved. She found no satisfaction in her relationship, in this false relationship with God, and she needed to go to this works righteousness system because she had no peace because she didn't have Christ. So I know we had some conversations about that. She was not really open to hearing what I had to say about that, but it always stuck with me how being in a church that preached the gospel was not satisfying to her, and she needed to do something that made her feel better, feel more saved. Ultimately, the sinner will not accept what the Bible says about their lost condition. They want to develop their own system of evaluating themselves and their work, their worth and their work, mm-hmm. rejecting the truth that they are dead in their sins and completely dependent on Jesus Christ. As I close our portion from the book, I want to read, it's kind of a longer quote. If you have your book, you can follow along. It's starting on the bottom of page 121, kind of a great paragraph that summarizes each of these points we've talked about. Starting on the bottom of page 121, again, if you want to follow along. The only hope for any sinner is the pride-slaughtering, paradoxical shame of the gospel. He must embrace the shameful stigma of the cross and the ignoble horrors of Christ's death on his behalf. He must accept the shameful simplicity of the gospel and his inability to reason his way into heaven. He must acknowledge the shameful singularity of the gospel, that there are no other options for the salvation of his soul. He must agree with the gospel's shameful sentence, acknowledging the dire consequences of his sin. He must embrace the shameful society of the gospel, that they are the lowly and those whom society does not respect. And he must submit to the shameful sovereignty of the gospel, surrendering his self-righteous works and clinging to the Lord Jesus for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. So as we think about this, as we think about the offensive message of the gospel, I want you to consider your own testimony. Some of you may have heard for years a message that you're doing okay. That no, you're fine. Maybe you heard messages that you were a sinner. Maybe that was offensive to you. Maybe you ran away from the church. Maybe you rejected the gospel. Maybe you ended relationships with people if they pointed out your sin. But ultimately, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you had to contend with that truth that you are a sinner. I know for me, I had always thought that I had become a Christian when I was 2 years old. And I genuinely thought that I didn't have that much sin, because how bad can a toddler be? That's how I considered it. I waited, even thinking that I was saved. I looked back and I thought, well, basically I'm good since I was two. So the weight of my sin is not really that bad. And that's how I evaluated things. And I knew that I didn't do, there was a lot of things I did that weren't right. But I just figured, well, they're forgiven. And it wasn't until I came to this church, and as God would have it, the book that we were working through at the time was, that you all were working through, those of you, some of you were here, was Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. And it was so fascinating to me to realize that all these like problems that I had and things that I struggled with was actually sin. And I hadn't ever really thought of it that way. But it wasn't until I was really confronted with my own sinfulness that I was able to understand what Jesus did on my behalf. So we need to understand, even those offensive parts of the gospel, we wouldn't be saved if we hadn't come to understand those things. So we need to make sure, and we can speak the truth in love. There's no excuse for attacking somebody, but sharing the truth in love is not attacking somebody. We need to make sure that we're including those things. And we can do that with the understanding of how God used that in our own lives, that you absolutely have to understand that. Looking at the time here, I think I have a little bit of time. I wanted you to look at Ephesians 4, verse 17. As we think about our own testimonies and what God has saved us from, Ephesians 4:17, and I'll read through verse 24. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In order to lay aside the old self, we need to understand what it is. And I know that in my own life, as I read through, even as someone who would have fought you to say that I was a Christian, even though all of these things were true of me, walking in the futility of my mind, darkened in my understanding, excluded from the life of God, hardness of heart, callous to my own sin, giving myself over to sensuality, hiding everything, but it was all there in my heart and in my mind. And it wasn't until I understood that that was sin. That's why Jesus had to die. That was the whole point. That's a key and essential part of standing firm in the truth of the gospel. So as we think about the spiritual reality and our role in sharing the gospel, I've got a final passage that we'll talk about. It's actually two, but they're in the same book, so we'll call it one. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4.
2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians chapter 4, right at the beginning, verse 1.
pages are very short.
I'll give you a minute to get there. Yeah, those skinny pages can be hard. If you are someone who, I think really for any of us, but if you're having an opportunity to share the gospel, especially if it's someone that is in your life or there's regular opportunities, if you're in DE or anyone who is having these opportunities, interactions with unbelievers, I recommend that you memorize this passage, meditate on it, think on it, pray over it. It's so encouraging to get a picture of what is the spiritual reality that we are living in. And I think it can be helpful to have that as encouragement and motivation as we're striving to reach the lost with the word of the cross. So 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, so this is the ministry of sharing the gospel. Since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. So despite the way that the world tends to react, we're not going to lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. So they're not going to use these worldly methods of trying to trick or lure or kind of bait and switch somebody with the facts of the gospel. Instead, by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So this is a commitment to the clear teaching of the gospel, not trying to come up with some sort of method to make it sound better to somebody, but really just speaking the truth. And then it goes on to say, and even if our gospel is veiled, even if they don't get it, it is veiled to those who are perishing. These are the ones that are spiritually dead. These are the ones who can't see it and can't understand it. And here's what's happened to them in verse 4. And in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what the gospel is. It's the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what they need to see in order to be saved. And this is saying that Satan has blinded their minds so that they can't see it. So it doesn't mean that there was something wrong with our message, that somehow you said it wrong and you made it offensive. They can't see it, and so it just, they can't see the truth of it, so it just sounds offensive, because it is. Verse 5 says, for we do not preach ourselves. So we're not trying to commend ourselves or make ourselves look good or make best friends with people. Again, we're not trying to be overly offensive. We want to speak the truth in love. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, this is the Creator, Almighty God, he is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So God was able to save us. He shone his light in our hearts to help us to understand the truth through the work of the Holy Spirit. And he will do the same thing in the lives of all those whom he will save. So we don't want to come up with some other kind of message that might get them to be like, oh, I see that. That makes me feel good. Or that, oh, I can follow that logic. No, that doesn't save anybody. What saves is the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is what saves. And then don't forget verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in our frail selves, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So yes, we are weak. Yes, we're going to mess it up. But it's not about that. It's about the Holy Spirit taking the truth of the gospel and applying it to the hearts and lives as he sees fit. I think it's very interesting that when the day that I got saved, for those of you who are in that Respectable Sins Bible study, there was a day, Pam Jacobson was the leader at that point, and she looked around and she read Matthew 7:21 and said, some of you sitting here today think that you're saved and you're not. And that stuck with me, and that's what God used I could not stop thinking about what did that mean, and I'd love to tell more of my testimony at some point. But as I talked to her later, she said she had someone else in mind. She didn't even know me. So I don't know who. No. But God had laid that on her heart to share that day. And she didn't know me. She didn't know where I was. She didn't know what I needed to hear. But she was faithful to speak the truth in love. And if there was someone that she knew better that she had was risking offending, I don't know what happened there, but I know that God used that in my life. And that was, I'd never ever heard that before. That you can think that you're saved when you're not. And it was that that God used to really grab a hold of me. One more little encouragement as we think about what our role is. In 2 Corinthians 5, 7, starting in verse 17. So turn a couple pages, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's the gospel. And he has committed to us this word of reconciliation, the gospel. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We have his message to carry, not our own. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So that is our role in this whole thing, is we have the message of God entrusted to us in earthen vessels, fragile, frail, subject to our own failings in a variety of ways, and yet he's entrusted this message to us to share with the world. It's his message. We need to deliver it as he intended. If we truly want to be instruments God uses to bring sinners to salvation, we must follow the word of God and pray for the Spirit of God to give repentance, faith, and eternal blessing to those who hear the truth. So our prayer card has the cutest little thing. On the back, it has Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let me go ahead and close our time in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day, and I thank you so much for the power of the gospel. I thank you that for each one of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, you confronted us with this offensive message of the gospel. You helped us to understand that we are sinners that can do nothing to save ourselves, that we are actually deserving of eternal separation from you, eternal punishment in hell because we are sinners. And yet, Jesus loved us and died on the cross to pay that penalty for our sin and exchanged our sin for his perfect righteousness. And all we must do is respond in faith that you give us. I pray that you'd be with each one here who doesn't know you, that you would help them to see and understand the truths of the gospel for the first time, and that they might respond in faith, that your Holy Spirit would enable them to understand these words that maybe they've heard countless times before and never quite understood, or maybe they were like me and thought that they had it all figured out and that they were saved and didn't understand that there is anything beyond what their experience is. I just pray that no one would be deceived about where they stand, that they would understand whether they are in Christ or not. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful in sharing the gospel, that we would stand firm on the truths of the gospel from your word, that we would resist any temptation to compromise the truth, that we would resist any urge to make the message softer or easier to say or easier to hear, but that we would speak the truth in love, the truth of the gospel, of God's great love for us and what Jesus has done on our behalf to save sinners, so that we can have peace with you. I just thank you so much for your word and the richness that is there. I pray that we'd be able to encourage each other, spur each other on to be faithful ambassadors for you. Thank you again for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.